And we return this evening to 2 Kings. We're going to be reading 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 34 through 37. A brief reading, and you'll remember that we are examining the final four kings of Judah. And the days that we are studying are dark days in the life of the southern kingdom of Judah. Last Lord's Day evening, we met Jehoahaz, the youngest son of good King Josiah, who actually succeeded Josiah over the heads of his brothers, but who lasted only 3 months on the throne before he was deposed by Pharaoh Necho. And we find this evening that Jehoahaz was succeeded by yet another son of Josiah. So then, 2 Kings chapter 23, beginning to read at verse 34. This is God's word. "And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land from everyone according to his assessment to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebidah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done." That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask this evening that you would give us hearts of obedience as we hear it. And we pray that you would, that by your Spirit we would be subdued to the Lord Jesus, that we might in our hearts reverence Jesus Christ as Lord, that we might gladly lay ourselves before him as living sacrifices, and as living sacrifices in submission to the Savior, we ask that the prayer of our hearts might be, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So Pharaoh does not care much for the children of Israel. Does that sound familiar? Oh yes, we know that back in the days of Moses, Pharaoh was inclined to see the children of Israel as a growing threat. And it seems almost as if history is repeating itself when we come to 2 Kings chapter 23, because here is another Pharaoh, and that other Pharaoh is looking on the children of Israel with suspicion and with apprehension that they pose a mounting threat to his kingdom. Oh, of course, at this time, the children of Israel are much diminished. They're pretty much reduced to the one tribe of Judah. And that one tribe of Judah has become a thorn in the side of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is going to do something about it. And we find Pharaoh doing something about it in the verses that we had before us this evening. And we recognize, as we see these things unfold, we recognize that we are witnessing yet another campaign in the great conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And of course, that great conflict is the conflict that ebbs and flows throughout history, and that's recorded for us in definitive detail in the Scriptures. And here tonight before us, we have a sense of the powers of darkness on the ascent. The seed of the serpent seems increasingly to have the upper hand. And here we have Pharaoh who is suspicious of the children of Israel, the people of Judah, and if he did not care much for them, we discover that Pharaoh Necho liked puppets. Boys and girls, maybe you like puppets. And of course, the wonderful thing about puppets is, if you know what you're doing, that the puppet will do whatever you want it to do. That's fun, isn't it, to have a puppet that will do whatever you want it to do. Well, Pharaoh Necho liked puppets. And Pharaoh Necho put a puppet on the throne of the kingdom of Judah, someone who was going to do just what he wanted. And so tonight we have the shameful picture set before us of one of the sons of Josiah, a descendant of David, who is a puppet of Pharaoh Necho. He is reduced to the humiliating status of Pharaoh's puppet. He is enslaved, so to speak, by Pharaoh. It seems like history is somehow repeating itself. Pharaoh is enslaving the people of God. And what a caricature this king presents to us. And we want to look at Jehoiakim this evening, because he is a right royal puppet. And when we look at our verses in verse 34, we're going to see the identity that Jehoiakim received. We're going to, in verse 35, see the burden that he assumed. And then in verses 36 and 37, we'll observe the pattern that he followed. And in these things, he shows himself to be someone who is under the dominion of Pharaoh. The identity that he received. And look at verse 34. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king. Oh, yes, it is true. Pharaoh has become the kingmaker in Judah. Jehoiakim's predecessor, Jehoahaz, was the last king that the people of Judah got to choose for themselves. And now it's Pharaoh who is appointing their next king, and he appoints one of the other sons of Josiah to be king over Israel. He's the kingmaker in Judah. And of course, what a disappointment the people's choice was. They chose Jehoahaz because, well, he seemed like the young lion of Judah. We heard the words of Ezekiel, who described Jehoahaz as someone who was had every appearance of being ferocious, being someone who would be respected on the world stage. And he is almost immediately deposed by Pharaoh. And we're reminded not to put our trust in princes, that the people of God don't trust in the kind of yardsticks or measurements of strength and power that the world uses. King Jehoahaz was almost immediately deposed, and now this king is replaced by his older brother Eliakim, who is given the name Jehoiakim, and it's Pharaoh who sets him on the throne. In fact, our passage tells us that this new king, this puppet king, the half-brother of Jehoahaz, he's described as being the son of Josiah. Jehoahaz, the one in whom the people placed their confidence, he's not even mentioned as the predecessor of Jehoiakim. He's the young lion of Judah turns out to be a young whippersnapper, and Necho deals with him and now puts someone else on the throne. But Pharaoh's new king is given a new name. Did you notice that? Toward the end of verse 34, Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah, his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And with that move, Pharaoh showed who was boss. Because Pharaoh not only appointed the king, but Pharaoh gave the king his name. And of course, in doing that, Pharaoh identified himself as the one who held the reins of power. You see the pattern that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when God gave to our first parents dominion over creation. And then almost immediately, we have that dominion expressed in the naming of the creatures. Remember, the creatures were brought to Adam, and Adam gave them names. Whatever name he gave them, by that name they were called. Adam demonstrated his dominion over creation by his naming of the creatures. And now here comes Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is demonstrating his dominion over the king of the Jews by giving him a name and changing his name from Eliakim to Jehoiakim. You say, well, that's not too much of a name change. Maybe some of you have experienced having a name change and having to deal with signing documents with a new name, and it takes a while to get used to, particularly if it's maybe a different name from the one that you were accustomed to previously. And we look at these names, Eliakim and Jehoiakim, and it seems like if Pharaoh changed his name, he didn't really make much of a change to the name, but in actual fact, the change is rather significant. Eliakim means God establishes, and the word for God, Eliakim, is it's a kind of fairly generic term for God. And the name that Pharaoh gives to Eliakim is Jehoiakim, and now the name God is not just the generic name for God, it is the name Yahweh, the covenant name of the God of Israel, the God who sent Moses to Pharaoh so many years before, and who told Moses to tell Pharaoh, Yahweh has sent me. Yahweh says, let my people go. And as plague after plague befell the people of Israel, Yahweh, the living and true God, demonstrated his might and his power over the gods of Egypt as Egypt was systematically reduced to a state of ruination. God, Yahweh, was seen to be the living and true God. And now here is Pharaoh Necho, and he takes Eliakim and he gives him the name Jehoiakim, so that all the people will know Pharaoh is the one who now has power to appoint God's king on the throne of Judah. This is humiliation, not only for Eliakim, not only for the people of Judah, but Pharaoh's intent is to humiliate God himself. And as he gives Eliakim the name Jehoiakim, Pharaoh is saying, I have the God of Israel at my beck and call. I can set him on a throne. I can depose him from a throne. That is real humiliation. That is astonishing humiliation. It's good for us to remember, as we think about the conflict that's waged down through the ages, there are times when it seems like the seed of the serpent has the upper hand. There are times when it seems like the cause of the living and true God is being humiliated, is being suppressed, is being rebuffed, is being pushed back, is being subjugated to the powers that somehow seem to be even greater. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by that. And you can well imagine how faithful people in the kingdom of Judah must have recognized what a humiliation it was for Pharaoh Necho to do this. It's a reversal of history. The God who triumphed over Egypt in the days of Moses is now being publicly humiliated in the person of the king of the Jews. And of course, if that seems like a breathtaking humiliation, nothing at all like the humiliation that took place when the very Son of God fell into the hands of the Gentiles and was taken as a condemned criminal and hung on a cross with a placard over him that said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And at that point, the disciples' hopes were crushed and devastated because it seemed like the very Messiah of God was humiliated and overcome by the power of Gentile pagan Rome. And yet, it was not so. Because Jesus, who was so humiliated, and you'll remember how the Pharisees came to Pilate and said, don't say he's the king of the Jews. They recognized the humiliation. This is their king, this individual being labeled as their king, and here he is, a condemned criminal. Don't call him king of the Jews. We don't want anything to do with him. And yet, And yet Jesus is the very Son of God, and Jesus is gloriously raised from the dead. As John Calvin says, though Jesus on the cross was humiliated, never was there a more noble throne than the throne in which Jesus was raised up to draw all people to himself. The one who is the Savior, the triumphant Son of God, who in the end crushes the serpent under his heel. And here then is the Lord Jesus. And as you and I, and it is so much and so often and so tragically the case, we look around and it seems like Jesus' church is being humiliated, and we see shame being brought on the church by those who in one way or another disgrace the name of the Lord Jesus, and our hearts sink. Don't be deceived. Jesus' kingdom is not defeated. Jesus, who hung on the cross, reigns as king over the nations, the one living and true God, redeeming for himself a people from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue. And as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus Christ, who was humiliated, who took the form of a servant, who suffered death, even death on the cross, that same Jesus is highly exalted by God, and has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God the Father has given the Lord Jesus, his reigning King, has given him a name that is above every name. And we acknowledge the name of the Lord Jesus. We confess that he is Lord, and we yield to him the obedience of our lives. And because we trust in the Lord Jesus, remember the kind of language that Paul uses, we are identified with Jesus in his death. We are identified with Jesus in his resurrection. In Jesus Christ, we become the sons and daughters of God. We have a new identity given to us by God. And yes, we have a new name. We're called Christians, because we acknowledge Jesus and we live as the people of God in this world with a name that identifies us with the living God. So here's this puppet receiving an identity from the hand of Pharaoh. Not only did he receive an identity from Pharaoh, but he had a burden imposed on him. And verse 35 talks about the burden that Jehoiakim assumed. Because Pharaoh Necho was not a benevolent puppet master. In our catechism class this morning, we thought about Pharaoh and how Pharaoh was an unjust king who abused and mistreated and cruelly dealt with the people of Israel. He reduced them to bondage and slavery and grievously mistreated them. And here is Pharaoh Necho, who's someone cut from the same cloth. Look at verse 35. Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold. This is the new king. King Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land from everyone according to his assessment to give it to Pharaoh Necho. This is a punishing tribute that's being imposed on the people of Judah through their king, who is nothing more than a puppet. Matthew Henry says that with much difficulty, Jehoiakim squeezed his subjects in order to give to Pharaoh. And the language has the idea of Jehoiakim at Pharaoh's behest, wringing the money, wringing the tribute out of his people for it to go to Egypt. Jehoiakim's subjects are indirectly the subjects of Pharaoh. The produce of the land of promise is flowing back into Egypt. Previously, the Israelites, remember in Exodus chapter 12, the Israelites plundered the Egyptians. Now the Egyptians are plundering the Israelites. It's one of those situations where things seem to be spiraling from bad to worse. So we see situations like that. And again, we as the people of God are not to be fearful. We're not to be alarmed. We're not to imagine that the enemy is victorious because the history of Scripture shows us that such things have happened. And here now is the produce, the prosperity of Israel flowing into Egypt. The Egyptians are plundering the Israelites. And if Jehoiakim is paying protection money, because that's what it is, you can be sure it's not coming out of his own pocket. No, the writer tells us that he is imposing taxes on the people. You can just imagine the tax code suddenly expanding and expanding as the taxes become more burdensome and more onerous. Actually, it was rather a simple thing for Jehoiakim because there was a system already in place. And it's described in Leviticus chapter 27, because right at the end of the book of Leviticus, the same kind of language is used to describe the ways in which the people were to be assessed for their contributions to the temple. And now it's almost as if Jehoiakim is turning that around so that what was designated for the temple is now going to the pagan palace in Egypt. What belongs to God is being given away in shocking and wrong ways. That's why Paul writes to Christians and says, Christians, you who are raised again in Jesus, you who are new creations, you are not to yield your members, your faculties, your abilities, you're not to yield those things as instruments of wickedness. They are to be consecrated to the Lord Jesus. They belong to the Savior. And when we read what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 6, Paul is reminding Christians that they have been set free. Previously, they gave their time, they gave their energies, they gave their efforts to all kinds of things that were ungodly, that were, well, as Paul says, what benefit did you get from those things of which you are now ashamed? Shameful things that they used to do. And now, says Paul, you who are redeemed by the Lord Jesus, you have who have received the name of the sons and daughters of God, you are to yield yourselves as living sacrifices. You're to yield your abilities, all that you are to the Lord Jesus, because you have been set free. So, and Paul, it seems like a little thing, but Paul is admonishing Christians. He's saying, Christians, remember who you belong to. You've been set free from bondage. You've been set free from futility. You've been set free from vain things in order to serve the one who is worth serving. You've been set free from futile activities in order to do things that really count, because they're things that are done in obedience to the Lord Jesus and for His glory. So don't then give your energies to evil. And throughout Scripture and throughout the New Testament, we have that same theme repeatedly harped upon, so that we realize that as God's people, we need to keep firmly in our minds that we've been set free in order to serve the Lord Jesus. Wasn't that what Moses told Pharaoh Necho's predecessor all those years ago? God says, let my people go that they may serve me. Jesus Christ has set you free in order to bring you into His service. And we've said this before, to have Jesus as Savior is to have Jesus as Lord. We don't just pay lip service to Jesus, we actually serve Him. And that's what Paul's speaking of. And the hymn writers, of course, speak of that same thing, that we yield ourselves as living sacrifices to God. And, oh yes, Jehoiakim, who's imposing those taxes on his people, who's diverting what belongs to God. Jehoiakim, we discover from Jeremiah chapter 23 that Jehoiakim is actually building an opulent palace for himself. The people are being taxed onerously, and that money is going to Egypt. And meanwhile, Jehoiakim is building his own house. He's pillaging the Lord's house and building his own house. Do you remember Haggai? Do you remember Haggai preaching to the returned exiles? Some Some time later on, he's preaching to the returned exiles. And the exiles have come back to the land that God had given them. And what are they doing? Well, from Haggai's sermons, we discover that they were building their own houses while God's house was left in ruins. And Haggai says, speaks to them and admonishes them, is this a time for you to be building your houses when God's house lies in ruins? And the Holy Spirit honored that faithful proclamation. And we learn of how the people reoriented their priorities, remembering that they were God's people and that their priority was the service of their God. And it's good for us to hear Haggai's words, because yes, we're tempted to build our own houses, aren't we? And the Lord's house, not a physical building, but the great house that Jesus is building, a house constructed of living stones. That house calls for the service of God's people, calls for us to look for the ways in which we can be about the business of building one another up. And doesn't the New Testament use that very language of building up one another, encouraging one another, helping one another, serving one another, working so that God's house is built up? A multitude of ways that we do that. We do that by our prayers. We do that by our acts of service. We do that as we allow ourselves to be informed about the work of Jesus' kingdom, the work going on in Presbytery Home Missions, the work going on in foreign missions, the needs of the harvest field. And Haggai, were he here, would say, let's not be building our own houses. Let's be about the work of building the Lord's house. So here's Jehoiakim, and he assumes a heavy burden of taxation. And yes, he follows a pattern, and it's not a good pattern. We see the pattern in verses 36 and 37. Let me just read verse 37. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Now, if you were here last Lord's Day or the previous Lord's Day, that might sound very familiar, because that's kind of a cut and paste of verse 32. That's exactly the same description that was given to Jehoiakim's half-brother Jehoahaz. He also was someone who did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. And here we have a pattern beginning to establish itself. Here are these kings, these successors of good King Josiah, who are not following in his footsteps, but who are following in the footsteps of others. And as they follow in those footsteps, the kingdom of Judah is being plundered and pillaged and weakened, its energy sapped, and its people being dispossessed and despoiled. The scripture speaks to us of the blessings that come to those who heed the word of the Lord. We think of Psalm 1. We think of Psalm 128 that we were singing earlier this evening. How blessed the one who walks in the ways of the Lord, or the familiar words of the first Psalm. How blessed is the man who does not sit in the seat of mockers, walk in the counsel of the ungodly, sit in the seat of mockers, or be in the way of sinners, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree that bears its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. Here's Jehoiakim, and he, turning a deaf ear to the word of God, is not prospering. He is shriveling. His kingdom is by no means prospering. It is wilting. He's not following in the footsteps of his father Josiah. His father Josiah, a few years previously, had a report come to him from one of his servants. And the report that came to young King Josiah, the report that came to him was, in the course of renovating the temple, we found a book. And Josiah was very curious to know what the book was that had been found in the temple. And he called for that book and discovered it was the book of the law of the Lord. And as that book was read to him, he tore his clothes because he realized that he and his kingdom had not been following in the paths that the Lord had set down. Josiah was deeply repentant. The Lord recognized his repentance, respected his repentance. The Lord showed mercy on Josiah. He received God's word. He repented in the light of God's word. He received blessing from God on account of that. Jeremiah tells us that Jehoiakim, in about the fourth year of his reign, had one of his servants come to him and say, "We have a book. We have a scroll." It was penned by the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah describes it for us in Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah says, as Jehudi, that's the king's servant, as Jehudi read three or four columns of the Spirit-inspired words of Jeremiah, as Jehudi read three or four columns, the king, King Jehoiakim, would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire pot, until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor his servants who heard these words were afraid, nor did they tear their garments. And with those words, Jeremiah highlights just how far Jehoiakim had strayed from the standard of obedience exemplified by his father. Because when the word of the Lord came to Jehoiakim, he didn't receive it with repentance and faith. He saw to it that it was cut into pieces and thrown into the fire pot. Now, we heard from Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. We heard those sobering words with which the writer begins in verse 26, speaking of the dire fate of those who receive the word of truth and who turn a deaf ear to it. The writer says, our God is a consuming fire. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jehoiakim is someone who is on a path of disobedience that is destined to result in him falling into the hands of the God who is a consuming fire. And with that, Jehoiakim stands before us as a powerful reminder of how important it is for us to receive God's word with repentance and with faith, because our God is a God who is also a God of forgiveness. Paul writes to Timothy, and Timothy is dealing with some people who are very disobedient to God. He's dealing with some people who are very caught up in the ways of sin. And Paul says, those ones, they are puppets in the hands of the devil. And as Paul speaks of them, and as Paul urges Timothy to preach the word of God, Paul says, do so that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You see, there is the power of the word of God. And as we, as the people of God, venture out into this world, as we live in this world as the church of God, this is the power that God has entrusted to his church, the means of grace, the proclamation of his word, because that word is the sword of the Spirit by which Jesus defeats his enemies and brings a multitude of joyful worshiping captives into his kingdom. People who previously were enslaved by the devil to do his will are set free by the Lord Jesus. And as we heard this morning from those words we referred to from the Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 1, Jesus has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. And you see, Paul would say, you're not puppets of the devil anymore. You are set free. You are the free men and women of the kingdom of God, liberated by the blood of Jesus. Live as free people, giving yourselves in service to the rightful King. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, We give you thanks for these words, solemn words, this caricature of a king, a descendant of David, a king of the Jews. We thank you, Father, that we have a better king, the Lord Jesus, the one of whose of the increase of whose kingdom there will be no end. And we praise you that already Jesus' kingdom is going forth. We thank you that already a multitude of captives are being set free from the tyranny of the devil. We thank you that by your power, those who were in bondage and in darkness are being brought into the glorious light of the kingdom of God. And so, our Heavenly Father, we pray that though we might see what seem like reverses and upsets and humiliations for Jesus' church, and though with a scornful wonder men might see her sore oppressed, we thank you that we can be confident that in Jesus Christ we are more than conquerors and that his kingdom will never end. And so we pray that we might not throw away the confidence that we have, but we might rather have our eyes fixed on Jesus, the Savior, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We ask this in his name. Amen.